Goligay. Goligay doma.
It's a verbis for the morning.
So you go goligay, and then. Minglaba. I know there's the Karen phrase for thank you and idiot are very close. And I've unfortunately probably insulted people who are just being kind to me. When we were praying in the office before he came here, sort of thought about, so why do we do this? Because so much of life just becomes one thing after another, routine. And even on Sunday morning, the people who lead worship here are very skilled and they practice, but it can become just work. Same for pastor, you know, study and this is job. But it's really more than that. And what I hope and pray for you and me is we don't get lost in the fact that this is just another thing that we do when we get together on Sundays. But it's a reminder that actually life has meaning and purpose. We're going somewhere. We're not just working and paying the rent and eating food and buying clothes. But there's a God who's overseen everything. And our existence is not a mistake. It's intentional. We're here because God loves us and wants us. And I want you to go away with that. I want to go away with that. I want to even stay at this very moment. Remember, God looks down on me. These short decades that I'm here are not all there is. They're the beginning of an everlasting story that gets better and better and better. And the longings of your heart and those things that you have in there that you wish were set right. That there'd be no more injustice, no more broken relationships, no more getting old and losing your body's abilities and your mental faculties, that this would all be gone. And it's true. And it's all because of him. God came as one of us. We killed him. And he rose from the dead. Amen? And so we practice monthly to remind ourselves of this in a very symbolic way, of the eternal life that's ours, of the fact that death has been conquered by taking communion. We practice an open communion here. For those of you, if it's your first time, we don't check to see if you're a member or you give or you're on the roll. Our communion is open to anybody and everybody who's given themselves into the hands of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I invite you to participate at the end. Every other month we serve it in the seats, and so you'll have the elements handed out to you, the bread and the wine. Hold on to those together, and then Bless and I will read the words of institution that Jesus said, and we'll take life, a remembrance of life together at the end of the service. So we're into the book of 1 Peter. And when I say book, I was thinking about this again before service. It's so easy to turn this into a classroom time and an instruction time, and there'll be an exam on this at the end. I'll put the points you have to write on. It's not that it. This is a letter written by a guy to a church of people like you and me who needed encouragement. It was written by Peter, really our older brother in the faith. And Peter, as you well know, one of Jesus' closest friends, who had failed in the most spectacular of ways, perhaps the greatest failure of all time outside of Adam and Eve. On the night that Jesus was taken into custody, arrested, tortured, and killed, his friend Peter said, "I don't know this guy," and he denied him three times. And yet, Jesus forgave him, stood him on his feet, and said, "You're a rock in my church." And so he begins this letter he's writing to a church full of people by saying this. This letter is from Peter, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Been forgiven that much? Wouldn't you want to spread the good news? And so that's what he does. And he writes to a group of people about somewhere in a few decades after Jesus has risen from the dead in the area of what's now modern-day Turkey. And these were double refugees, double foreigners, if you'd have it. It's likely that many of them had been displaced from their homes, maybe even from Rome, because they were being persecuted, falsely persecuted, perhaps for causing the fire in Rome, or just, you know, when nations get in trouble, they look for scapegoats. So Christians, part of this new movement, were a convenient scapegoat. So they've been exiled, and they were foreigners, refugees, probably in Turkey. And not only were they foreigners displaced, but they were foreigners to the world, because like you and me, they'd been pulled into a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God, where the values are turned upside down, where the object of life is not to get rich and a lot of money and fame and get stuff, but the object of life is to be filled with God and give yourself away, and to live for the sake of God and for the sake of others. So they were double foreigners, foreigners to the culture and probably foreigners from the land where they were born. And Peter writes to them to give them encouragement. Say, look, things might be tough, and the suffering you go through for your faith actually makes your faith deeper. That's a tough one, isn't it? I was talking before the service about a man I knew in a church I previously pastored, and I was baptizing some of his friends, and he said, you know what, Pastor Frank, in my former country, I got baptized in a bathtub in a house because if the government knew I was following Jesus, it would be big trouble for me and my job. But his faith was strong because he counted the cost, and he knew that following Jesus was the most important thing, and it made his faith strong because he had to count the cost. And so that's what Peter ends up saying. Look, the tough stuff that comes your way because you live differently, it makes your faith strong. That exercises spiritual muscles, that increases the power of Jesus in your life. So we're going to read our passage today. It's from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 21. And Pastor Bless, can I invite you forward to read this in Koren, and then I will read in English. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. I'll be reading in the NIV, and Bless will be reading in Koren. It's right before 2 Peter. It's in the second half of the Bible. What you see here is a man desperately failing a sword drill. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Bless. Follow along if you would like to in English, starting at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Amen. So we're going to cover four topics, actually, hopefully briefly today before we move into communion. One, what the word therefore is there for, and then we're going to talk about hope, holiness, and fear in that order. So this passage starts off with the word therefore. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. So the question when you see the word therefore in your Bible is always, what is the therefore therefore? In English grammar, it is called an inferential conjunction. This will be on the exam. Write it down, please. An inferential conjunction, it joins two streams of thought. It joins what is done with what is the result or response. In other words, you do something, therefore you get something, or you do something in response. For example, in this case, you work hard, 40 hours a week, maybe more. Therefore, you get your reward, a paycheck. You do something, therefore you get a reward. But in God's economy, and why it's important to pay attention to this therefore, is God reverses the order. He does the work. He gives you the paycheck. That's what the first part of this letter is all about. It's God doing the work and God giving you the paycheck or the blessing of that work. And you'll notice this pattern in almost all the little letters in the New Testament. It starts out with blessed. Even Paul writes this way. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy. And then they go on to list all the things that God has done for you before they hit the therefore. Therefore, this is what our loving Father has done for us in Christ. Therefore, and then the second half of the letter talks about how we respond to that love. It's the other way around. He's done the work. He's given us the paycheck. Then he asks us to respond. So how then has our Father God loved us through Jesus Christ? Well, he spent the first chapter doing this. He said, before the beginning of time, he chose you. To be sanctified by the presence of the Holy Spirit in you and to have an inheritance in Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, have your sins washed away. And then he says, what's waiting for you is an imperishable inheritance, one that is not will never go bad, it will not be touched by evil, and time will never make it decay. He says, I've done all this for you. And that's the first half of the first chapter. He starts out what God's done. And then he ends, actually, before he turns. It's interesting, and I'm going to go a little sidelined. He said, even angels long to look into what God has done. So just back up, quick picture of the world. It says God creates heavens and the earth, this beautiful place. And then at the very peak of creation, the peak of creation, the finished part, the icing on the cake, the most important part that he's made, he says, is humans in his image. And he puts them in this paradise, this holy temple of a universe. And he says, this is yours. love each other, play in it, enjoy in it. I'm going to be here with you day in, day out. Your life will go on forever. We're the peak of creation. You realize it? It's not angels that are the peak of creation, not seraphim or cherubim, but you and me are the greatest things that God has ever created. So he puts us in this wonderful paradise, and almost the first thing we do is we say, thank you, no thank you, we're going to do it our way. And boom, we start killing each other and littering the planet and spoiling it. And so as you read through the Old Testament and the words of the Spirit and the prophets are going, okay, so how's God going to fix this? Is he just going to wipe it all out and make human beings round two, mark two? What's he going to do? And in then, there's the prophets are talking about this thing that's coming ahead of time. And it says even angels are longing to look into this. Even angels. Which is why at the birth of Jesus, both the announcement to Mary and the birth, you see angels showing up, right? Gabriel comes to Mary. And then when Jesus is born, who shows up? The word is host in the Bible, but it means the army, the council, the vast multitude of spiritual council around God show up and they say, wow, so this is what God's going to do. God the Son, well, he's not going to come into the world as a 30-year-old. He's going to come into the world as a baby. Father, this is, who could have imagined this? And the spiritual council, the heavenly host, watch Jesus. And he spends 30 years, he grows up in this working man's family. In these days, he might have been born into a roofer's family or a cabinet maker's family, but instead he's born into a carpenter's family. And he grows up in this quiet backwater. And about age 30, the angels are watching the Son of God, who's become fully human, starts gathering friends around him. And, oh, okay, I can see this. And he's teaching them, and he's showing them the way of God, and he's healing and performing miracles, and he's talking about loving neighbor as self and loving God with all your heart, and he knows all the Old Testament. And then something weird starts happening. The people who should know him best, the religious leaders, start going, this guy kind of bugs us. And they watch. And they get so irritated at him, they finally arrest him. And I just imagine, what's the heavenly host doing at this time? Okay, so God, it was unbelievable that you became one of them, but what is this getting arrested business? And then they start abusing him, and then they kill him. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And where are angels weeks later when actually Jesus gives his final words and rises to heaven? It says angels are there talking to the disciples. Even angels look into this. How are you going to fix this murderous rebels who just pollute and destroy the planet? Well, you're going to become one of them. You're going to grow up. And you're going to let these rebels kill you? Wow. Even angels long to look into these things. And that's what he's done for us. Before the therefore comes, before we response, and we're left at that place. One of the great thinkers about this truth writes this, and I have two quotes this day that might take you a while to ponder, but here's the first one. Believers are to obey because they are God's chosen children, because they have been born again by the Father, because they have an untouchable inheritance, and because of the greatness of their salvation that even angels long to look into. God's commands are always rooted in his grace. Another way of putting this is to say that what God has done for us in Christ is always the basis for how we should live our lives. That's why the good stuff came first before he says, therefore, this is how you live your life. To confuse the order is disastrous. And the result would be works righteousness instead of seeing holiness as the result of God's grace and power, instead of seeing holiness as our response to the love of God in Christ. Do you get that? It's probably the hardest one for all of us, week after week, to understand that how God calls us to live is not so that we earn his love, but because he first loved us. It's why the image of father and parent and even mother works so well, because like a parent, God first loves us, gives us birth, takes us home, nurtures us, feeds us, holds on to us, loves us like his own precious begotten. You never forget the child of your womb, the child that you saw born into this world. You love them. That comes first. And our response is, as we grow as children, is to love him back. His love first, always. You and I can't earn it. It's just freely given. We respond. God's love always comes first. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Amen? The end of the sermon. Okay, let's go to communion. But that's it. That's the truth. That's what our world longs to hear. You don't have to put in your 40 hours to get the paycheck. God's done the work for you and gives you the reward. So, Peter, our older brother, goes on to give us the therefore. So God's loved us. What are some of the creative ways we can respond to this love and love him as our father? He says, first, set your hope on what God has done and will do. Second, live like you're a child of God, your father. And third, live in a reverent fear of God. So the first command is hope. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. I want to look at the phrase alert and fully sober. It's kind of interesting. Therefore, with minds that are alert. It's trying to translate a Hebrew phrase. There aren't many kilt wearers here, are there? How many of you guys wear kilts? Or tunics? But the actual phrase, and the King James catch it, is, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And it actually comes from this expression, because men in those days wore tunics, kilts if you would have. And if you're going to go to war or run or needed to be ready for action, you girded up the loins. That means you reached down, pulled your kilt up, and there's another two slides that talk about how you tie it around your waist. But you're ready to run now, right? That's what it says. It says, be ready for action. And he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready for action. The NIV, or the New Living Translation, captures it. It says, so prepare your minds for action. God's giving this hope, so in response, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to run with your mind. Get it prepared. Then the word sober. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober. And it does actually have it does mean don't be drunk, but it's more than that. Peter was not merely saying that believers should refrain from drunkenness. You should. It's not good for you. It messes up your mind. But there is a way of living that becomes dull to the reality of God, that is anesthetized. It's numb, distracted by the attractions of this world. It's true. You know, you think about your job, you think about this. These days it's easy to say you think about your screen, but it's easy to get distracted from the world, to let your mind become dulled by all the things that you're thinking of all the time or all the petty things that we set our hopes on. When people are lulled into such spiritual drowsiness, sleepiness, we lose sight of Christ's future revelation of himself, and we concentrate only on fulfilling our desires here. In other words, instead of looking in the distance and see what greatness is coming, we're just looking at our shoes. We're staggering along through life like a drunkard. The New Living Translation captures what sober really means. It says this, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. I think this actually would be the way I'd say it. Dude, focus. Look at what God has got headed for you. Don't be distracted. So I actually can throw really well. And as a kid in snowball fights, I was brilliant because I could nail you right in the side of your head with one of those great snowballs that has a little bit of dirt in the middle of it so it leaves the mark. But the way I became an accurate throw, not only did I spend hours practicing throwing a baseball, but I learned if I want to hit that clock, I focus my eyes on it, and then when I throw, I follow through so that I'm pointed right at it. I'm focused on my target, and I hit it. Amen? When you go hiking, and I used to hike totally off the trail, and what I do is I'd get a topographical map. Probably you hunters know about this, topographical map, and then you orient it with the compass so you have it put the right way, and I'd look at the mountain peak I want to go to. I want to go to Mount Callahan, and here I am. There's no track, but if I keep my focus on the peak and the waypoints and the markers on my way there, I won't lose track, and I'll get to my goal. Dude, focus. Keep your eyes on what's coming. Keep your eyes on the hope and the grace to be brought you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Again, the New Living Translation. Put all your hope in the grace of salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. This has huge meaning for you and me. Let me tell you, most human beings live in some form of regret over past failures or the what-ifs, missed opportunities. You know, I used to beat myself up for years because as someone who loved getting high and taking whatever drugs I could get because it was just fun to be an idiot, and because I was messed up and I didn't know life, I lived for many years in regret that I didn't finish engineering. My best buddies, we went to high school together and we all went off to the University of Waterloo together. And if I'd followed through and I was smart enough to do it and got that degree, like them, I would have been earning what would these days be like well over $100,000 shortly after I graduated. Both my buddies married chartered accountants that they met in university. And so they graduated from university in 1982, and they bought houses. I went to Whistler and pumped gas and cleaned toilets. And for years, I beat myself up about that. But I met Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, Frank, look, don't be tied down by what you failed and the what-ifs. But keep your eyes focused on what's coming to you. My friends, I know each and every one of you will probably have things that you regret in your life, past failures, things that you're sorry about. And unless it's something that God's saying, I want you to make this right, like there's a relationship where you need forgiveness, let it go. Because he has a hope and a grace that's coming to you that heals everything and puts it away in the sea of forgetfulness, and there is hope for you. No matter if you spent decades what you feel like is wasting your life, stop beating yourself up about him. Hope is coming. Set your eyes firmly on that goal, the hope that is coming to you, and you will live refreshed because you can see it coming. Already that hope has come into you. Already Jesus has put his spirit to you, and you're starting to sit on top of that mountain. Keep walking in that direction. Let your failures and your regrets go into the hands of Jesus. Set your eyes on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Live with hope, brothers and sisters. Live with hope. Second command, be holy. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. My dear friend Yoshu, we were at a small group study on Friday night, and we came to this very passage, and we were talking about holiness. And I said, so when you think of the word holy, what do you think? And Yoshi said, oh, because he's seen monks all the time. You think, oh, going to the temple for hours and chanting and looking sour. You know, and the word holy has kind of been devalued. You know, think, oh, they're too holy to be any fun. Dull. And that's exactly the opposite of what it is. Holiness is the good stuff. Holiness is really a description of what God is like. There's no injustice. There's no evil. There's no envy or wickedness. You know, holiness comes from the guy who invented apples and oranges and gave us coffee. Amen. And fish paste and sushi and wasabi. Holiness comes from the man, from the God in whose image we're made, who thought of these things, who gave us sex, who gave us kids, who's in whose hands are true delights. Holiness. Let me give you a description of holiness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's holiness. Holiness is the good stuff. Holiness, be holy. It's get a new heart. And here's the truth. I was talking with my wife about this, and this is something that she's learned and is trying to help me learn, that being holy is actually being who you are. When you become a follower of Jesus, he imparts, he places his spirit in you. So saying be holy is actually saying be who you are. Allow to blossom fully from inside you that spirit he's put in you. Be fully Derek. Be fully Cheryl. Be fully Frank. Come in to the fullness of who you're created to be. Being holy is being who you are made to be. And it's good. It's not sour, sitting cross-legged for hours, chanting the same thing over and over. Being holy is full of life and kindness and goodness. And may I say, if you want to sit quietly and meditate for hours, that's okay. But being holy is being who God has made you to be. Release it. He's placed holiness within you. He's imparted it to you. In some ways, it's like father like son, like mother like daughter. He has put his spiritual DNA. You have the genetics of God in you by his Holy Spirit. You've probably heard the phrase, like father, like son. And I'm not making a political statement, but there's a reason Justin Trudeau is who he is, because he's had the genetics and the example of his father in his life. And it's allowed him to lead and become the man he is. You have the genetics of your heavenly Father in you. Being holy is letting his character come out. As a child, like father, like child. Let the Spirit free in you. And this sort of encouragement, don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. I didn't know any better in the past that actually some of the things that I was told was worthwhile in pursuing weren't actually worthwhile in pursuing. The message really captures it. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, but you do now. Amen. Third command, live in reverent fear. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live here in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. First, I want you to remember this, that calling on God as Father really is unique to Christianity. It's almost appalling that we should have this familiarity with the Holy God that we should say, Father. And yet you remember in that great example of how to pray, Jesus says, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. Amen. He's given us that precious name. So we actually, God is Father. He's not, holy nuclear furnace. He's Father. So is it a contradiction to the truth that perfect love drives out fear, that Peter says, live here in reverent fear? How do you understand reverent fear? Let me toss that out to you. Does someone have a thought? You know, what does living in fear of God mean for you? Cheryl?
Living obediently, like copying God.
Copying God. That's your reverence, fear of Him, is copying God. Amen. Really excellent. Anyone else? What does the fear of God mean for you? How do you put it into practice? Yes, Robin.
Being one and being connected by Him in terms of your own relationship, because everyone has their own way to be with Him.
So it's a personal thing for you, Robin, personally connected to God. Yes. Well said. Chris.
Yeah, I think obedience is
commandment. Yes. Yes, connection to God, following Him and being obedient to His commandments. Yeah, that's actually what you do with a holy Father. You actually want to obey Him because you have this reverent fear of Him. Anybody else for reverent fear? Yes, Steve.
Well, not so to speak, being fearful of God, but being fearful of screwing up your life. But remembering that the good grace of God will forgive you and enrich your life.
Amen. So there's awareness of sinfulness, and there's awareness of forgiveness, sort of mix the two together. He is still the judge. This passage says this. When Jesus is talking about the words of our mouth, which is where most of our regrets come from, in Matthew 12:36, he says, I promise you, on the day of judgment, everyone will have to account for every careless word they have spoken. Yeah, I could be there for a long time. The truth is, there does seem to be a place where there is an accountability to our Father. I don't know how that review goes. I do know that for those in Christ, it's covered by Jesus. I speak many foolish words, probably daily. And as we go on, I hope I don't slip into those grooves of doing evil so much. But there is an accountability. He is the judge. And the freedom we have came at a great cost. Listen to this. This is how the passage ends. For you know that it was not with perishable things, like silver or gold. Perishable. That means rust away. But actually, when you think of silver or gold, on our terms, that's about the most valuable thing on earth. And they don't wear out or rust away. But he says, compared to the blood of Christ. For you know it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So this freedom we have is more costly than silver or gold. This is the blood of God's own Son. So live in reverent fear. Live in respect for that. I think later on he kind of helps us understand that. In the second chapter he says this, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Proper respect. A holy reverential fear is the proper way to respect our Father. Amen? For those of you who have a really healthy image of your dad, think on that. There's a holy respect there for them, for what they've done for you and how they love you. I'm going to end with this quote from a man named Thomas Schreiner. And I think it sums up reverent fear, and it's a lovely way to move into the celebration of communion. So think on this with me. What is remarkable here is that God's tenderness and love as Father is mingled with his judgment and the fear that should mark Christians in this world. Apparently, Peter did not think these two themes negated each other, but are complementary. And this final sentence: the relationship we have with God is both tender and awesome. Who would know this better than Peter himself, who saw Jesus as God in his full glory, transformed, burning like fire, so that he went out of his mind almost with a fear when he saw Jesus sit with Moses and Elijah in his full glory. And yet he failed. He denied he knew this man. And yet Jesus in his tenderness stood him on his feet again. And so Peter understood the awesomeness of God, and as a co-equal and intermingled with that, his tenderness to his children. You and me. We get to celebrate that now as we come to this table. So on that note, I'd invite the worship team to come forward. And as we read the words and then take communion together, I encourage you to think about the tenderness and awesomeness of your Father together and his love for you.